Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have benefited from this podcast or any of Olin's books, we'd like to ask you to leave a review wherever you listen to this podcast or wherever you purchase your books. Now, here's Olin.
If you have your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. How do you know for sure that you're a Christian? How can a human being be sure that they're right with God? How do you know for sure in the Old Testament days or the New Testament days that you have been saved, that you've been forgiven, that you've been secured, that you're going to persevere into the end, go to heaven when you die? These are the questions we're going to be addressing this morning. So we've been doing a study this year on 1 Samuel, but specifically saying all along, we're going to do a compare and contrast between King Saul and King David. No, King David has not come onto the scene yet. He will very soon. So we've been focused on King Saul. And we're going to do, in a sense, an overview of King Saul's life this morning, of what we've covered so far. There's much more of King Saul to come. And yet before we get into David, we're going to look on King Saul one more time in a focused way. For at least two reasons. Because King Saul presents to us this problem. Was King Saul a true regenerate believer who just struggled a lot with a lot of sin? Or was he not a genuine believer? Okay. And there's another point that we want to make that will come out as we move through these texts. So let's start back near the beginning, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel, the prophet, took a flask of oil and he poured it on his head, Saul, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" Well, that same word could be translated leader. "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Skip down to verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them," some other prophets, "and be turned into another man." It's a pretty strong phrase. "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and will show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Now, flip over to chapter 13. But many people would read that very short passage in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and say, well, there it is. Very strong language. The Holy Spirit came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord. He was changed into another man. Very clear. He's given another heart. What more can the Scripture say? And yet, it's not that easy. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. These are all passages that we looked at before, but it's good to have a brief review. 1 Samuel chapter 13, skip down to verse 8. "He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings,' and he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" So we see here, Saul lost the dynasty. Up until this point, it seemed that he was going to be a king. And when he died, passed on, that his son Jonathan would become the next king, there would have been a dynasty. But because of this sin of fear, because of this sin of pride, because of this sin of impatience, he lost the right to have this dynasty. One commentator named Baldwin said this, "At the first sign of strain, he disobeyed." Now, I want you to think about this. We're going to see a pattern. The other reason that I wanted to stop and do this brief overview of Saul's life up until this point is this. There's a pattern that emerges. And I think I used this illustration in here one morning before. Nobody leaves God all at once. It's not like a blowout in a tire. It's not like everything is going wonderful, and then one day you just leave your family, leave the Lord, and just go live a life of sin. It's much more like a slow leak in a tire, but at the end of the day, you're just as flat. You're just as far gone. It starts small. It starts with a little bit of fear. It starts with a little bit of too much concern about what do other people think about me that we've all wrestled with, have we not? We get caught up in appearances. But one of the things that I hope is such a sobering reality, but I hope that the Holy Spirit will impress it deeply on all of our hearts today is if you don't nip sin in the bud, it will grow, it will blossom, and it will flower, and it will be poisonous and destructive in your life and in those around you. Sin splatters. It never just hurts us. It hurts the people nearest to us. Okay? Notice again in verse 11 and 12, the excuse making, the spin job. It's not really my fault. I forced myself. I had good circumstances. The troops were leaving. A war was coming. I was trying to seek God. This goes all the way back to the garden, guys. Let me just ask you a question. Be honest with yourself. When is the last time to another human being you've looked them in the eye, or maybe it was on the phone, or maybe it was via text, and you said, I sinned. It was my fault. I was wrong. I take responsibility. I'm sorry. By God's grace, I'll do my best to never do that again. Now, I'm not saying you have to say those exact words. The point is this. When's the last time you repented, you apologized, you confessed, and there was no excuses, and there was no blame shifting? Right? Because what most of us like to do, myself included, yes, you're right. Technically, I guess what I did was not 100% perfect like Jesus. I'm sure there was some little tiny grain of imperfection in there, but you have to understand the circumstances. You have to understand the pressure that I was under at work. You have to understand what she said, how she started it, and how what she did was actually worse. And oh, by the way, here's my personality. We are masters of the spin job, masters of excuse making. And the main person you're hurting when you do that is yourself. It's like going to the doctor, having an exam, and the doctor says, you have some very serious aggressive cancer, and I want to take it out. And you start to say, well, doctor, let's don't get to you. I mean, it's my genes, it's genetics, it's hereditary, and you have to understand my diet and my job and where I work. And it doesn't matter. Let's just do the aggressive heart surgery and get it out so you can live. And all this other stuff is a smokescreen. It's a hurdle between you and a closer walk with the Lord. When you are convicted of sin, we must repent. Now, he says, you have done foolishly. The word fool in the Bible, here's the most kind of primary, basic, layman's understanding of what does it mean to be a fool. I believe in Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, you know this one? There is no God. What does it mean to be a fool? You act like a practical atheist. Saul got into sin because he was worshiping, at least externally, ritualistically, worshiping God. He wasn't proclaiming himself an atheist. But practically, he was acting like an atheist. Because God had spoken to him very clearly through the prophet Samuel and said, you don't offer the sacrifice, you wait until I get there. And he got into such a desperate situation, he's like, I guess circumstances trump the word of God. Guys, how often do we live there? The word of God is speaking to us. We can read it, we can understand it, but it's coming through like a weak radio signal, like an old black and white TV with the volume turned down. And circumstances seem to be speaking to us like one of those Epcot experiences. You know what I'm talking about? 4D, surround sound, all the screens, and they're even spraying the wind and the scent. That's life on planet Earth. All the circumstances screaming at us. God's not that real. He's not that important. His word is not that big of a deal. Do what you must. Do what you want. Take matters into your own hand. Fix it your own way. Be expedient. Be realistic. Turn down all this God stuff. There does not seem to be in Saul at this point any kind of grief, any kind of repentance, no kind of sobriety. And guys, this is what I'm trying to say. This is a big step of hardening your heart. I had a guy that I was discipling at Samford a few years ago when all the news came out about Ravi Zacharias. Probably many of you are familiar with this. This great Christian apologist, supposedly. And then he dies. And all of this scandalous sexual sin comes out about him. And one of the guys that I was ministering to at Samford said, "How could this ever happen?" He's like, I can't get my mind around it. This guy was so smart. He knew so much. He seemed to be used so much by God. How could you ever get there?" And I said, I'm saddened. I'm surprised. It's not like I knew this was going on, but I'm not shocked. How do you get there? Just by small little compromises over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. You harden yourself in a tiny thing. It's so small, nobody knows. What's the big deal? One time. I won't make a big deal about it. It was just a thought. It was just a glance. It was just a comment. It was just a smile. And you don't repent of the small things, and you let them grow long enough, and they'll destroy your life. And I would say this. You get caught in sin. You get rebuked. Don't shrug it off. Even if it's small. Even if it's small. Even if you feel like the person talking to you about it is overreacting. You ever had that one? You're objective in the moment, and they're just giving you the third degree. And you're thinking, man, in the grand scheme of things, this is not that big of a deal. And you may be right. But even in that moment, it's good to say, I'm going to own my part. I'm going to repent of my part because I don't want to be hard-hearted. I don't want to be like Saul. And I just ask us to think together. Is there any place in your life recently where maybe a little bit of sin is exposed? And if you get, listen, I know we're all churched enough. We know the right outward responses. We could probably even fake some tears and some body language and facial expressions and the right quivering tone of voice to act like we're really repenting. But in your heart of hearts, is there really an attitude that says, come on, it's not that big of a deal. One too many beers, one night, everybody does it. Don't go there. Okay? Here's a piece of application advice if you want it. Go to your best friend and or your best spiritual mentor and ask him this question. Do I have any spiritual blind spots in my life? And let me double click here for a second. Because for a lot of us, I asked this to my wife years ago. Okay, on date night. Probably not the best time to ask that question. But I went for it. I said, do I have any blind spots in my life? And she said, you know, Olin, you've been in ministry enough and you're around all this stuff that I don't think you have any blind spots in the sense of you're just totally clueless that it's there. She said, but here's the sense that I think you have a blind spot. And in this season of my life, I was really struggling with an angry temper towards one of my children. She said, you know that sin. And I think you're confessing it and trying to fight it. So it's not like a total blind spot. She said, I think it's a blind spot in this sense, though. On a scale of 1 to 10, you probably think it's about a 2 on the intensity level, how bad it is, how much it's hurting your son. She said, and I think it's more like a 6. That's your blindness. I got a great godly wife, a wise wife. Do you have friends like that in your life that'll tell you the hard truth? And do you have the humility and courage to ask them, invite them in? Guys, one of the smartest things you can do for the preservation for your own soul is don't make it hard for somebody to give you feedback. Most of us don't have an Old Testament prophet walking around in our life like Samuel, right? It'd be nice if we did. Some old dude with a staff and a big long gray beard. And you get out of line and it's like, you know this dude is going to come after you aggressively. But in modern day, hypersensitive America, most of us don't have a friend like this. So what do you have to do? You have to pursue it. You have to invite it. You have to make it easy for people to give you feedback. And the longer you've been a Christian and the more you've been in leadership roles and circles of influence, the more you have to invite it, because the more people just start to assume, of course, he or she's doing great. They're the one teaching the Bible study every week. They can quote more Bible than me. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Invite the feedback in. Flip over to chapter 15. Saul loses the dynasty. Doesn't seem to bother him. No signs of repentance. 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 3. Samuel the prophet once again speaking to Saul. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them both, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And if that bothers you, we talked about it last week. The bottom line, maybe just a summary again, would be so many of these ancient pagan nations that surrounded Israel were the equivalent to like modern day Nazis. They were wicked people. They needed to be exterminated. And God was also trying to teach Israel, when you go to war, war is not a selfish thing. War is not about greed and spoil. War done rightly, which it rarely is, but when there's a just war, it's about doing the right thing for the cause of justice and God, and not just because you want to get rich. Skip down to verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king. And again, that doesn't mean that he's saying, I made a mistake. He's just saying, I'm grieved in my heart. It pains me in my heart. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them, again the blame shifting, from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Same pattern. It's not really my fault, it's somebody else's fault. And we've got a great excuse. I guess technically we sinned, but it was so we could have a bigger worship party. And the type of sacrifice they were planning on doing was one of the type of sacrifices that you would burn some of the meat to the Lord, but a lot of the meat you got to keep and have a feast to yourself. It's purely selfish what's going on here. Okay. Also notice, did you notice? Verse 15, to sacrifice to who? The Lord your God. Saul at least has enough integrity to say, he's not my God. I don't really get this whole thing. I'm trying to do my part, King of God's people. But this personal relationship, Samuel, that you seem to have, I don't have it. I'm glad you're here. You're helping me. But I don't really have a personal relationship. There doesn't seem to be any kind of intimacy there. Okay. Now, keep going. Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, and are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. One commentator said this, he tried to manipulate the divine will through rituals and formulas. I was meeting with a student this last week, and I could tell something was off. This guy might be the smartest college student from a spiritual standpoint that I've ever met in 25 years of doing ministry. Very well educated, very well read, very well exposed. And I bet I could tell something was off. So I'm asking him some questions. And he's wanting to talk about the war in Israel and pacifism and peace and should Christians support and all his opinions on that. And then he wants to talk about Calvinism and how he's a 4.5 Calvinist and he's not all the way. And here's his concerns about that. And all sorts of great questions. And I'm asking, and the bottom line is I finally get to where he's been dating this new girl. And I said, hey, how are things going in your dating relationship? Y'all sleeping together? Well, a little bit, not that much. But then, you know, the Bible's not very clear. It's kind of all of a sudden, he'd had some very strong black and white opinions as a 21-year-old about the doctrine of war and Calvinism. And then on something as basic as sex outside of marriage, all of a sudden it got real gray. And so I started kind of pressing him a little bit. I said, no, tell me what you know the Bible says. And then so he said, well, but man, all these other sins that so many other people doing, envy, gossip, pornography, I'm not doing any of that stuff. This is like the one thing. You're telling me I'm out for that? I said, not necessarily saying that. But that was his mindset. Look at all the good deeds that I do. Doesn't it cover this one little sin? Can't I have my one little pet sin? It's in all of our hearts. Got in there kind of one area of sin I can just kind of get a freebie on. And I said, and part of his excuse, I bet you've heard this before, we love each other. We're going to get married. So what's the big deal? It'll all work out then. Side note, I said, hey, doesn't always work out that way. Number one, no guarantee you marry her. And I know a lot of people slept together before they got married and they get married. It didn't make the relationship better. If anything, it makes it worse. Because like, hey, if you were willing to break God's commandments about sex before we got married with me, who's to say you won't break it afterwards with somebody else now? Leads to a lot of distrust and suspicion. That's a whole other sermon. I said, you think you're going to marry this girl? He said, yeah, I really do. I said, great. So let's say a year from now you're married. And let's say she is the best wife you can imagine. Better than you can imagine. Great cook. Great at cleaning. She gets a part-time job. She's making a lot of money. She loves you. She respects you. She's tender. She's kind. She's funny. She's smart. She's mentally stable. Everything you could want in a wife. Except she says, you know, I got this old boyfriend named Bob. And you know, I really like you, but I like Bob too. I like to sleep with Bob just every once in a while. Not that much. And look at all the other things I'm doing in my life as a great wife for you. You're going to give me the pass on Bob, right? And he's led, no freaking way. I said, that's what I expected to say. Listen, for Christians, don't think of the moral law of God as the law of the state. It's not like the speed limit. I'm a model citizen, but every once in a while I drive 5 miles over. What's the big deal? It's a love relationship. It's the lover of your soul. So you can't say, I'm doing 99 good things. This one thing, what's the big deal? If you love somebody, Jesus said, you love me, you'll obey me. Not perfectly, but the sincere, genuine desire of your heart will want to be an all-in obedience. Matthew Henry, again, maybe my favorite quote of all time, there is no such thing as a little sin because there is no such thing as a little God to sin against. Sin is a personal thing, guys. And when we sin, we should grieve it at the personal level that we've hurt the lover of our soul. Sin has massive relational components to it. Are there any sins in your life, in my life, that seem so small at the human level, everybody's doing it, that we just kind of give ourselves a pass, that we don't think about, I wonder how my Father in heaven feels about this. I wonder how the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about this. Unless you try to say, this is Old Testament, Olin, don't you know we live in the New Testament, this side of the cross, so everything's different now. Not that different. I mean, Paul says, Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And we shouldn't want to. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So he lost the dynasty. Now he loses even the right to be king now. Verse 24, at least a godly king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And we mentioned this last week, guys. This is the first sign of repentance you ever see in the life of Saul. But did you notice it comes after he says, you can't be king anymore. And then he says, oh, I'm sorry. Another good summary, if you wanted to sum up what the book of Proverbs had to say about the fool, here's my best summary. A fool doesn't listen to anything except for pain. And when pain comes, when consequences come, that's the only chance they might listen. And even then, a lot of times, they just blow through it. If the only time that you or I repent is when we've gotten busted and there's painful consequences, not a good sign. A dog does that. Pees on the carpet, you spank it, they learn not to do it again. The dog's not saved. He just doesn't like getting hit. Nothing spiritually mature about that. Verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Meaning, he's not going to change his mind about this. And then he said, I have sinned yet. Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So again, seems to be some repentance, but what is it really all about? The appearance. Okay, yeah, I sinned against God. Whatever. Please don't let the elders know. Please go back to me with worship. They're expecting you to show up, Samuel. And if you're on my arm, I look like a godly king. You do the sacrifice, everything will be wonderful. Bad way to live. Just be honest with yourself in the silence of your soul for just a second. Do you really care more about what God thinks about you, or do you really care more about what other people think about you? That might be one of the greatest indicators of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Okay. And then look at the last couple of verses. Let's just look at verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. They lived 10 miles apart. What does this mean? It means Saul never sought out Samuel again. Saul never sought out Yahweh again. Because the way he was talking to him was through the prophet. Now flip over to chapter 16. We're not going to do much here. This is new territory. We will dive into this soon. Going to be exciting. But look at this comment. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit, or it could be translated a harmful spirit, from the Lord tormented him. He lost the dynasty. He lost the kingship. And eventually he loses the spirit. And a demon is sent to him from God. God controls all things to torment him. Now let's talk application for just a minute. Please hear me. No one ever, Old Testament or New Testament, can lose your salvation. If you are genuinely saved, you absolutely cannot lose it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this, they went out from us because they were never really of us. John was talking about people that had left the church. And he doesn't say they left the church because they had been a part of the church genuinely, but then they changed their minds or they lost. No, no. They left the church because they were never really part of the church. They were faking it. The pastor that founded Briarwood had this great phrase. I think I've used it here before. Faith that fizzles before the finish was false from the first. If your faith fizzles out before the finish line, it means it was false from the first. It was never real. It's not about the perfection of your life. It is about the direction of your life. All of our lives, to some degree, are a roller coaster ride, are they not? They all look like the stock chart if you track it out long enough. Ups and downs. But here's the point. Over the long haul, is it more and more towards godliness, or is it more and more towards sinfulness? And we're still pretty early, relatively, in the life of Saul. And I'm just going to go ahead and give you a spoiler alert. It ain't going to get better. It goes downhill. Now, this seems very problematic for us. Everybody flip over to Numbers chapter 22 for a second. This is a story that we mention a lot, but a lot of us have probably never actually read it. Numbers chapter 22. Why does the Bible use language in 1 Samuel 10 about changing to a different man, a new heart, the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him? And that sounds like salvific language. Here's a great story. Even the children will like this one. Numbers chapter 22. Kids, you've been ignoring me. Pay attention for this one, okay? Numbers chapter 22. And let's start in verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam was a prophet. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." God came on a donkey at some level. This is a real story. And opened the donkey's mouth so the donkey could speak to the prophet. The prophet has a conversation with the donkey. The donkey reasons with the prophet and gets through the prophet. I mean, basically the prophet says, "That's a good point. Donkeys don't have souls. Donkeys aren't lost or saved. But God can use a donkey." This is a very encouraging story for many reasons, right? If God could speak through Balaam's jackass, God can speak through this jackass. One of my favorites. Now, some of us might be saying, it seems like sometimes the Bible and God is being intentionally confusing. And this would be a pristine example. Is that what God's doing? Trying to confuse us? No. What's God doing? He says, "I don't want to give you a fairy tale book." You ever read any of the Book of Mormon? You ever read any of the Quran? It's gibberish. It doesn't even make sense for the most part. You read the Bible, I'm not saying you understand everything, but what you do say when you read the Bible is like, this resonates with real life. This stuff is real, right? How many of us have multiple friends, family members, that had a long season of their life where they looked like they were passionate for Christ? They came to church, they lifted their hands, they gave money, they shared their faith, they even led other people to Christ. And now they have totally left the faith. Atheist, don't care. And if you're like, "I don't know anybody like that," you ain't been living long enough. Just wait, it's coming. And the Bible is giving us a book that's real history and it's true to life and it's giving us everything we need for life and godliness. This kind of stuff really happens. Now, are there some godly, respectable scholars, theologians that would say, no, but I really think Saul was a genuine believer who just got so backslidden, so hard-hearted, but we'll see him in heaven one day. There probably are some. But I would disagree pretty strongly. For multiple reasons. One is, have you ever noticed this? The New Testament, it talks a lot about Old Testament saints. And a lot of times it surprises you with some of the people that it calls a saint. You ever notice that? It calls Samson one of the good guys. And you're like, he was sleeping around and killing people like crazy. And it's like, Samson's a good guy. Jacob, that guy's a scoundrel. He's a liar, a schemer, and a mama's boy to boot. Gonna see him in heaven. Lot. I had one of my kids ask me about this one yesterday. It's like, the violent homosexual rapist come to his door that want the strangers, and he's like, "You can't have the strangers. You can have my virgin daughters." New Testament calls him a righteous man. Now some of you are like, "Olin, now you're confusing us." Here's my point. The Bible is incredibly gracious. It never mentions Saul in a positive light, the New Testament, ever. His life never has an uptick after this. It gets worse. He goes insane. He tries to murder people. He does murder people. He lies. Near the end of his life, he's consulting witches to talk to the dead. He goes all the way off the rails. And here's the main thing, guys. He never repents. He never repents. I think that I mentioned this last week. The number one way, I think, I'm not pointing to one verse. This is from the breadth of Scripture to evaluate your life is, how do you repent of your sin? It's not what kind of sin you do. It's not even necessarily how often do you do sin, but do you genuinely repent when you sin? Is there brokenness? Is there grief? Is there confession? Is there sincere endeavor to not do it again? And do you run back to the grace of Christ and receive His grace and enjoy His grace and accept His grace and delight in the forgiveness and move on? Saul never did that. Now, what most commentators would say, it's almost like, why is Saul even in the Bible? Well, because it really happened, number one. But number two, Saul is here to prepare us for David. Right? I mean, you already see the language coming. Taking away the kingdom from you, but we're giving it to somebody better. And you read the rest of the Old Testament for sure. And David, in so many ways, is held up as the gold standard. The kings that come afterwards, they'll evaluate them. They'll say he was like his father David or he was not like his father David. But you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't even have to ever been to Sunday school. And you probably know a little bit about David. It's like, he wasn't a perfect guy. He almost massacred a whole village one time. He didn't do it. He did steal another man's wife, one of his best friends, one of his bodyguards. Got her pregnant. Tried to cover it up. Didn't work, so he just killed the guy. He's a murderer. He abused his power. In some sense, you could make an argument that the specific sins that David did were worse than the specific sins that Saul did. What's the difference? David repented. He confessed and he repented. When Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin, literally, you can't even do it in English. It's like two or three words in Hebrew. He just said, sinned against God. No excuses, no blame shifting. I did it. And instantly, the prophet, the voice of God says, the Lord's taken your sin away. Saul was so desperate to cover up his sin. Please go back to worship with me, Samuel. Don't let anybody know. David wrote Psalm 51 so that 3,000 years later, the whole world could know about his sin. A woman named Nancy Leigh DeMoss has this great little pamphlet called The Heart God Revives, and it's a comparison between Saul and David, pride and humility. And the most convicting one for me is the proud person doesn't want anybody to know about their sin, but the humble person doesn't care who knows about their sin because they just want to be right with God. Whatever it takes. And that's David. Saul was in the Bible to prepare us for David. Why is David in the Bible? Primarily to prepare us for the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless, who is literally blameless, who is fully above reproach. Not just that he was sincere and genuine, he never sinned, not once, although he was tempted in every single way that we are, and yet without sin. Hallelujah. And guys, he was a real, and he continues to be, a real human being with feelings and emotions and desires for friendships, for people to like him and respect him. That's not wrong. It's right. He wanted that, and he deserved that. But he was willing to have everybody scorn him, everybody mock him, everybody flee from him, even his best friends, if that's what it took to do the Father's will. I don't want to do this, Father. Is there any other way? Yet not my will, but yours. Because at the end of the day, I don't care about pleasing billions of people on the planet. I only care about pleasing you. And he lived that way. He died that way. And praise him, he rose that way. How do you know for sure you're a genuine believer? You put your faith in Christ and it leads to a changed life that's not perfect, but it perseveres into the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your life. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you that our salvation is not a legalistic affair of us doing enough. And I pray that nobody would hear that this way this morning. But I pray that we would think more deeply on how much you have loved us. And because of that, in light of that, how much we should be loving you.
And that when we genuinely love you, when we genuinely know you, when we sincerely appreciate everything that you have done for us, there would be a desire to obey. Not out of a have-to burden to earn anything. We can't earn anything. But out of a longing to please the one that's already given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Given us salvation as a free gift. Thank you for the free gift. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to bear fruit in every good work, and to please you in all respects. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. We want to remind you to please leave a review for this podcast wherever you listen, and to share this podcast with any friends or family that you think may be blessed by Olin's teaching.